The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Next thing we want to do is we see the flow of the development of Calvin writing now in the context of a defeated post-Amboise treaty. There's now dialogue going on with the Prince of Condé. We've mentioned that one of the things that he was trying to do in this whole process was to get Condé to get a signature on this confession that could be sent for the purpose of being sent to the German Diet and thereby prevent the further erosion of their loss of freedoms through the introduction of the Augsburg Confession. And so we're picking up, let's see where I put my next page here. Let's pick up with another statement now with Bullinger writing July 2nd, 1563. He's writing fast. In fact, this is an interesting letter. I want to read a section just so you can realize the conditions that Calvin worked under. Yeah, he's writing July 2nd, 1563. The inconsiderateness of a worthy but thoughtless man obliges me to dictate these words in a hurry. Being about to send his sons to your city, he did not apprise me of his intention till the moment of their departure. So he's saying, I'd hope to write, but I don't have time. Now I got to scribble this letter off, basically. He said, at present, I am relieved from very acute suffering, having been delivered of a calculus about the size of a kernel of a filbert. As the retention of urine was very painful to me, by the advice of my physician, I got upon horseback that the jolting might assist me in discharging the calculus. On my return home, I was surprised to find that I admitted discolored blood instead of urine. The following day, the calculus had forced its way from the bladder into the urethra, hence still more excruciating tortures. For more than half an hour, I endeavored to disengage myself from it by a violent agitation of my whole body. I gained nothing by that, but attained a slight relief by fomentations with warm water. Meanwhile, the urinary canal was so much lacerated that copious discharges of blood flowed from it. It seemed to me that now I begin to live anew for the last 2 days since I'm delivered from these pains. Oh, the pain of that time. I mean, when there was no medical help available for basically a kidney stone is what he had. That's what it was, okay? So anyway, in the middle of all the battles, the loss, the betrayal of Condé, he's writing and he's still doing his theology and leading. I mean, I admire Calvin's heroic spirit. I mean, he was really battling here. He writes about Condé. He says, though the queen caresses the Prince of Condé, yet the versatile and crafty woman inspires us with but very little or no confidence. But though she is entirely destitute of sincerity, she would nevertheless comply with the prince. She saw in him a prudent and magnanimous man. Though the Parliament of Paris has at length readmitted those counselors who had taken to flight, many have nevertheless abdicated their functions. The Chancellor is much offended at that because he would wish to see in it as many persons as possible favorable to our party. So you see, many of the people fled their positions of authority after the war, and there continues to be intrigues. And he says of Condé, either the faint-heartedness and cowardice of Condé outstrips all belief, or we shall have some favorable change ere long. In other words, Condé is still not doing his job. Calvin had written for him saying, you got to stand fast. And he said, you've got to sign this confession, if you will, so it can go in your name to the Diet, and thereby it will help prevent the Augsburg Confession from getting into France. And he's waiting. Well, in this letter to Bullinger, he has a footnote, and this, not a footnote, I mean a P.S. to the letter, and he says, quote, "I am carefully on the watch that Lutheranism gain no ground nor be introduced into France." Said, "The best means, believe me, for checking the evil would be that the confession written by me in the name of the Prince of Condé and the other nobles should be published, by which Condé would pledge his good faith and reputation and endeavor to draw over the German princes to our side, to our party. I am waiting for his answer. The admiral is urging him," that's Coligny, okay, "urging him to sign it. He said, if he could bring people to subscribe it, this proceeding would procure some pleasant sport. Meanwhile, the condition of the churches is better than you imagine. They are permitted to make use of the confession presented to the king as well as the catechism. In one word, things are strangely mixed up. There is no reason to fear, however, that the papists will admit the confession of Augsburg should it be offered to them 100 times. In other words, he's feeling better that the papists are not going to introduce it. What if the Germans try to get it in through their intrigues, through the diet there? And so he's worried about that. He says, "As my commentaries on Jeremiah will be published about the time of the next fair, I have resolved to dedicate them to the Prince Palatine. In my preface, I have introduced an abstract of our whole controversy, so there is no doubt Brentz will have at me." Okay, and then we conclude. So now, with that in mind, naturally, Calvin says we got to take a look at his preface to the Jeremiah commentary, which he had submitted. So let's take a quick look at that. This is dated July 23rd, 1563, which, what is the relationship to the date again here to Bullinger? September. So it had come out just a couple, to the printer at least, it was on the way, a little before the letter. And in this preface to the Jeremiah commentary, there's an interesting statement here. About the fourth page of the introduction, he says, "I have now faithfully and plainly explained why they who boast themselves to be followers of Luther so hastily contend with us at this day. For the same reason they pour forth their execrations on Philip Melanchthon, now dead, a man who, for his incomparable knowledge in the highest branches of literature, his deep piety and other endowments, deserves to be remembered by all ages, and whom they have hitherto regarded as their leader. And it is strange that in order to obtain the favor of the public, they pretend to adopt that noble Confession of Augsburg, of which he was especially the author, and not to be deemed its true interpreter. I regard them as turbulent and unprincipled men who possess no common courtesy and feel no shame." Now you see, there's some interesting politics going on here. Just trying to figure out what's going on. This is now a public address. And so Calvin is now able to say, Philip Melanchthon, the author of the Augsburg Confession, who they always venerated until he died, and now they're attacking, basically stood with us. We agreed with him. And the Augsburg Confession was noble. Isn't that interesting? Whereas behind the scenes, Calvin realizing it could be used as a bludgeon of danger. But if it's interpreted properly, as he sees it by Melanchthon, it's something that's noble and illustrious. So Calvin was quite a politician, if you will. When it was to his advantage, he could say, well, Melanchthon stood with us, and this noble, which they have to attack the man who wrote this very document, which they claim to believe. But let them get a hold of it and try to introduce it into France, and he's fighting behind the scenes to keep it out. So Calvin had a very real sense of political understanding, of using a point to his advantage when he could. You could address all of that in a number of ways, but political thinking is fascinating. Now, I don't have it in front of me, but to the best of my knowledge, the only time that Calvin ever mentions the word Calvinist in his writings is also in this preface. And the only time Calvin uses the word Calvinist, he uses it with respect to those that hold his view of the Lord's Supper. Today, a Calvinist we think of as someone who holds to the tulip, right? The 5 points. You're a Calvinist if you believe in the 5 points. For Calvin, a Calvinist was someone who believed in his view of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it's an interesting change of events today. Okay, well, let's go on. So here we have the letter to Bullinger that we've mentioned, and he writes again to Bullinger, again about the events here. Let's see if you can find us. The next letter that's significant for us is September 9th, 1563. And again, in writing to Bullinger, he mentions the Augsburg Confession again. Now, let me just quote here. It says, "As soon as he shall have his entry into the city, it has been resolved to put some restraint on the madness of the tumultuous populace. The constable unflinchingly defends the edict which confers liberty on our churches, guarantees security to them, and gives it as his opinion that the edict ought to be maintained intact." So now what's interesting is that there are local political leaders that are protecting the edict of January that apparently was prior to this Treaty of Amboise, where Condé gave up so many of the rights. The constable, if you will, one of these reform leaders are protecting their liberties. And he says, in this context of having liberties and security, he says, "Respecting the confession of Augsburg, I see no reason for our feeling any great uneasiness. It will be obtruded on us in vain, for no one of the papists will admit its claims, and our brethren firmly reject it." Okay? Clear language. Firmly reject it. "We are nevertheless making the most strenuous efforts, and we shall continue to make them, lest any detriment should rise from our negligence." So Calvin continues the resistance of this whole process of introduction. And then there's the last letter that's relevant. This is now to the Prince of Condé, September 17th, 1563. And he's writing to this prince who he's waiting to sign it, his confession, so that it could be introduced into Germany as the way of preventing the Germans from trying to bring the Augsburg Confession into France. In other words, why would they want to bring it in if they can read this confession and say it sounds enough like what we need to be happy that Protestantism is actually being heard? Well, here he writes, Calvin to the Prince of Condé, and he says, "Already we entreated you long ago to deign to inform us of your good pleasure touching the confession which has been drawn up during the war in order to shut the mouths of your enemies, who by their calumnies made people believe whatever they chose. The person who drew it up had not put himself forward from any caprice of his own," that's Calvin referring to himself, "but had been duly required and solicited by Monsieur Dandolo, who being at that time in Germany knew how necessary and useful such a remedy would be. Now at that time, this confession was addressed to you, but the communications being interrupted, we could not have an answer whether you would approve of its being printed, which we should never have thought of attempting without your permission. Since then, we have been persuaded and convinced by valid reasons that the present time is quite as opportune as ever for such a measure. We know not from what cause it happens that we have never been made acquainted with your good pleasure, but we suppose indeed that amid the pressure of so many affairs, this matter may have dropped from your recollection. At present, we are obliged, monsieur, to refresh your memory, and if need be, to importune you respecting it. For we have been informed that the Duke of Württemberg has had a catechism translated into French, expressly for the purpose of confuting the doctrine which we hold respecting the Lord's Supper. We foresee many objections which it will be necessary to obviate. We have no doubt but he will make you a present of it, if he has not already done so, in order to induce you to renounce that pure simplicity in which you have been instructed. If he cannot succeed, as we are indeed convinced that he will be disappointed in that respect, his design is to set at defiance this man and that man, everybody in short, in order to render the faith which you possess odious. He will pretend also to gain over some, to stir up animosities and array one party against the other. Now it seems to us that you can find no remedy more effectual against such evils than to publish a confession, both to cut short his intrigues, and humble by your constancy the impertinence of those who might think of intimidating you under such pretexts. He goes on, it will also have the effect of instructing the ignorant and putting a stop to the blasphemies with which you should be chargeable were your cause not known. You cannot imagine, Monsieur, what advantages would accrue from it to Germany. It is even possible that he who thinks of making a proselyte of you will be caught tripping and converted in his turn. The opportunity is the finest in the world for paying him off in his own coin, since it was he who gave the first invitation. Besides that, the copy has been twice sent to you, and we doubt not read and approved by you. You may consult the union or the opinion of the Cardinal Chantillon to confirm more thoroughly your own judgment. Well, Calvin could not get Condé to sign it. That was the issue. He was waiting and waiting, and he sent him two copies, and it never came about. By the way, at the end of the letter, there's a fascinating remark, just so we understand this Condé fellow. Listen to what he says. You cannot doubt, Monsieur, but that we cherish your honor almost as much as we desire your salvation. Now we should be traitors to you if we left you in ignorance of the rumors that fly about. We do not believe that at bottom there is any evil in your conduct or that God is directly offended by it. But when we are told that you are making love to ladies, we think that this greatly derogates from your authority and reputation. Good men will be grieved, and the malicious and ill-intentioned will laugh at it. So here is the problem with the royalty. Questions of their chastity. Unwillingness to sign this confession that could solve a theological problem that Calvin was deeply concerned about, even though he had been urged to do so by one of the other royal family members. He would not do it. So the ultimate results of all of this is that a letter to Bullinger on December 2nd describing Condé, he says, this is again the year 1563, the Prince of Condé left the court about a month ago because the Queen Mother had craftily kept in suspense the marriage of her son with the daughter of San André. Thus in truth, betraying the cause of Christ, he has consulted only his own interest and personal advantages. Although nobody feels any great solicitude to have him appeased, his indignation will evaporate of his own accord. And so basically what happens is that Condé marries a Roman Catholic, and that's ultimately why he's not so concerned with this whole process. Now, I understand, if I don't have it in front of me, but on his deathbed, Condé, who apparently was assaulted, you remember, asked to take the Lord's Supper in a reformed manner and to confess his sins according to the teachings of the French Calvinists. So, and he, at that time, interestingly, if I'm not mistaken, wanted the Augsburg Confession to be read to him. So it's an interesting confusion in Condé's mind, this figure that Calvin wanted to help him. Well, when you take all the history then, and we're trying to span what we said a week ago and what we've read today, it's very clear that the history of the Augsburg Confession and the French Reformed tradition has been utterly misunderstood or ignored or just as unknown. Because the question, why did the early Reformed churches not take the Augsburg Confession? Well, we've heard so many reasons now, we can't enumerate them all, that the author who signed it repented of them, that he is the only right interpreter and he does not interpret the way that the Germans do. We are Frenchmen. We do not want to be under German rule. We believe that its introduction will cause a major conflagration and battle. It will ultimately cause us to lose the French confession of faith. It is mutilated. It is confusing. It is inadequate. The list goes on and on and on. And it says it is rejected by our people. And what we must understand then is that there is a reason why the Augsburg Confession never became a French Reformed confession, and I think widely used beyond the boundaries of Germany, because there was a recognition of Calvin's leadership in this matter. He was writing to Bullinger about it. He wrote about its concerns in Germany. He wrote about its concerns in Poland. We saw at least three countries as well as France. So Calvin was at work trying to keep this thing under wraps. So then that brings us then to this confession that we've mentioned. In our last moments, I'd like to share with you some of the highlights of what's called the Confession of Faith in the Name of the Reformed Churches of France. Okay, an interesting. This is in the collected writings of Calvin, but again, it's unknown largely, and its history is even more unknown as to why. This was written specifically to refute the Augsburg Confession so that Condé, if he'd sign it, could have sent it officially to the Diet in Germany to say, we don't need the Augsburg Confession sent here. Okay? This would be in the collected writings of Calvin. I don't remember what, you know, there's the letters and treatises, not the confessions or the institutes, but there are those seven volumes of treatises and letters. And it would be in that work, and I can't remember which volume. I've not noted it, but it picks up on about page, I guess about 138 or thereabouts. So if you look through each of them, you'll find it quickly. Okay. Now it's interesting, the introduction that he puts here. It's the subtitle is, it's drawn up during the war for presentation to the emperor, princes, and states of Germany at the Diet of Frankfurt, but which could not reach them, the passes being closed. Now you have to ask yourself, is that the whole truth and nothing but the truth, having read all these letters? The reason it couldn't reach them is that Calvin couldn't get Condé to sign this thing, which would have given him the privilege to say the king has authorized its publication to be submitted to you at a royal diet. Now, it may be that this is the reason, but it could be that Condé was not all that interested in getting involved in the intrigues. So it raises several interesting political questions here. You know, why is it? Well, we couldn't get it to you in time, and that's true. Was there a war? Yes. Were the passes closed? Yes. But there was further reasons for its delay. And I don't know that Condé ever signed it, but finally, once he basically was seen as one that betrayed the cause, I think they went ahead and published it anyway and made it public because they thought it could still have some value. All right. It says, to this, it says the subtitle after that, now published for the advantages which may accrue from it, and even because necessity requires it. What is the necessity that requires it? Well, having taken time to paint the historical setting, it's to stem the tide of any introduction of Lutheranism into France. Okay. The historical note is added by the editor. Beza tells us that it was drawn up by Calvin in the midst of his rapidly advancing infirmities, and that part of its purpose was to vindicate the pious who, in addition to the injury of being unjustly involved in war, had also been most undeservedly traduced to the Germans holding certain false doctrines. In other words, to defend them against the charge of false doctrines. So there's an apology, which is true, but there was more than that. It was also a defense against them. One of the things, some of the highlights that we should be aware of, is that this particular confession has a very high defense, I think, of the inerrancy of Scripture. That often we wonder exactly what did Calvin teach about Scripture. I think when you read it, there is a very high affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture. Let me go through some of the articles quickly. We can't read them all, but in a summary form, he starts off paragraph 1 with a just defense of the churches of France. Okay. Then he says there are the different declarations of the churches. And so he goes on next to talk about the various confessions that have been used. And then he mentions, thirdly, their confession of faith, which is the French confession of faith. And then he goes on to talk about God and the three persons. So he comes to the Trinity. And then, interestingly, he comes to the fifth paragraph, which he speaks of, the Holy Scriptures and the two natures of Christ are put together. That's an unusual article in symbolics. The personal union of Christ as the God-man and the Scriptures are put together in the same article. I don't know of any other confession that does this. Let me read this. It says, but as we hold the Old and New Testaments as the only rule of our faith, so we receive all that is conformable to them, such as believing that there are three distinct persons in the one essence of God, and that our Lord Jesus Christ, being very God and very man, has so united the two natures in himself that they are not confounded. So he puts together the claim of Scripture and Trinity and the view of the hypostatic union, which is very significant because he is therefore saying that this is a foundational view of what we believe. It is just as foundational to us as the Trinity, as the God-man, and so, if you will, the Scriptures being the only rule of our faith. That's a remarkable statement. He says it's Trinitarian, it's Christological, it's scriptural authority. They're all on the same par. Remarkable statement for Calvin here. Then he goes on next to describe the summary of the differences, okay, which is an important thing. He says, wherefore, all our differences relate to the following points. One, on what our confidence of salvation should rest. Two, to invoke God, and what is the method of well and duly serving him, which is thirdly. So the differences are, what is our confidence of salvation? How do we invoke God? What is the method of serving him well? And then there are points that depend on these, namely, fourthly, what is the true polity of the church, the government of the church? Fifthly, the office of prelates and pastors. And sixthly, the nature, virtue, and use of the sacraments. So Calvin says there are a number of differences that stand out between us. Okay, and they include salvation, how we address God, how we serve him, the doctrine of the church, the office of prelate, pastor, and also sacraments. Okay, he then goes on to talk about Adam's fall. And then he talks about original sin. And in original sin, he makes it very clear that he holds to the noetic effects of sin. That is, the effect of sin upon the mind. Okay, let me read this. So, moreover, we hold that original sin is a corruption spread over our senses and affections, so that right understanding and reason is perverted in us, and that we are like poor blind persons in darkness, and the will is subject to all wicked desires full of rebellion. Calvinism is remarkable because it maintains the notion that it's not just the will and the affections, but even reason itself is distorted. And also, as he puts it, our senses, that is, what we perceive. We make mistakes empirically, we make mistakes with our emotions, we make mistakes with our will, and our reason also is blinded in sin. So this doctrine of sin is very significant in how that would impact apologetics. Van Til would like this statement, you could see. Okay. Then he goes on of the source of our salvation, and he says it is the pure mercy of God. We cannot do anything other than God himself. And then he comes to the 10th chapter of faith in Jesus Christ. And let me read some of this. He says, but because the counsel of God is incomprehensible, we confess that in order to obtain salvation, it is necessary to have recourse to the means which God has ordained. In other words, he goes back in the previous paragraph to refer to the fact that God has elected us before the creation of the world. But we must have means. And he says, we are not of the number of fanatics who, under the color of the eternal predestination of God, have no regard to arrive by the right path at the life which is promised to us. But rather we hold that in order to be adopted children of God and to have a proper certainty of it, we must believe in Jesus Christ. We must teach men to believe. Yes, only the elect will be saved, but we must emphasize the means of salvation. So Calvin here therefore emphasizes the preaching of the gospel and the necessity of personal faith. He then goes on to speak about our reconciliation with God, and that, of course, comes about through the atonement of Christ. Next, he comes to the doctrine of good works. Okay, good works are important. But as our sins are not pardoned to give us license to do wickedly, but rather, as it is said in the Psalm, 130 verse 4, God is propitious to us in order that we may be induced to fear and reverence him, we also hold that the grace which has appeared to us in Christ Jesus ought to have reference to the end which Paul mentions in Titus 2:12, that renouncing all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should walk in holiness of life, aspiring to the hope of the kingdom. In one word, being the children of God, we must be regenerated by His Spirit. And so Calvin then is going to emphasize the dual benefits of the gospel, not just justification, but also sanctification. He says, He has given us Christ as mediator, not only in order to obtain pardon for our sins, but also to sanctify us, which is equivalent to saying that it is, as it were, to dedicate us to the service of God by withdrawing us from the pollutions of this world. And he goes on to conclude then, our good works are pure gifts of God. And you see, he's writing to explain the differences that stand between the Reformed and the German Lutherans. That's the purpose of this. And to protect them from calumnies or arguments against them for false teaching. And he says, we believe that you must teach faith. We believe in election, but faith is necessary. Having said that faith is necessary, we want you to understand that we also teach the necessity, in some sense, of good works. Justification and sanctification. But good works are not meritorious. They themselves are gifts from God. Okay, so you see, Calvin says we must be understood. Okay, 13thly, how we partake of Jesus Christ and His benefits, that is through faith. This faith we likewise know we cannot have if it is not given us from above. So faith alone receives Christ, and it is a gift from God. 14th, he goes on to say, of the imperfection and perfection of believers. And he's going to make it clear that we can never be perfect in this world. That we sin even in our good works. There are sins in them. Nevertheless, he says, as the Scripture teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied for us, we cannot repose in anything else than the sacrifice of His death, by which the wrath of God is appeased. And the reason why we hold that we are justified by faith alone, it is necessary for us to borrow elsewhere, namely from our Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness which is wanting in us. And so then he is basically saying that our good works are important, but they're always sinful, and therefore we can never depend upon anything else than justification by faith alone. 15th paragraph of invocation says, how do we call upon God? And this is important because the Augsburg Confession, you remember, does not address the issue of should you use the invocation of saints or not. Calvin is going to say, we address God only in Jesus Christ. No other way. Okay, so what about the prayers for the dead and purgatory? Well, chapter 16, the Augsburg Confession does not mention those. Here he's very clear to say, we refuse to pray for the dead, not only for this reason, but also because the practice implies a great deal more. Namely, presupposes that there is a purgatory in which souls are punished for faults which they've committed. Now, on this view, the redemption made by Jesus Christ cannot be complete, and we must detract from the death which he suffered as if it had only procured a partial acquittal, a thing which cannot be said without blasphemy. We deem it sufficient to hold by the pure doctrine of Holy Scripture, which makes no mention of this. Okay, so you see Calvin is completing that which is lacking and challenging the errors. Then he comes to what he says is the second principal point on which we differ from the custom and opinion received in the world. And this is now the service of God. And he tells us there are two articles he holds as axioms. It's a remarkable statement. This is the 17th paragraph. The one is that men cannot bind the conscience under pain of mortal sin, for not in vain does God insist on being regarded as the only lawgiver. Do you remember the whole idea of the adiaphora, the things indifferent, and the Leipzig interim and all those sorts of things? He said, you cannot bind the conscience. We did not accept that. But then here's a very important statement that I think is significant over against the Lutheran tradition. He says, the second axiom is, this indeed cannot be done without taxing them with not having known all that was useful or with having forgotten this thing or that through inadvertence. This second axiom is that we presume to serve God at our own hand, or excuse me, when we presume to serve God at our own hand, he repudiates it as corruption. All true religion has been perverted by keeping the commandments of men. And our Lord Jesus Christ confirms the same by saying that in vain should we know God by human tradition. It is with good reason, therefore, that this or that his spiritual supremacy over our souls remains inviolable, and that at the very least his will as a bridle should regulate our devotions. Remember the regulative principle of worship, the second commandment? Well, here we find Calvin saying our two axioms of worship, one is we bind no man's conscience with human tradition. Secondly, we use only the standard of God's word to tell us how to worship God. We do not use our own creative ends. And that means then that the normative principle of worship of Luther, remember what that is? Anything that God doesn't prohibit, we are free to use. Calvin says, no, our worship of God is we don't bind the conscience and we only do what God commands because we do not trust our own heart. And so what has been called the regulative principle of worship, Calvin actually uses the word here that we use the scripture as a bridle that should regulate our devotions, that we worship God according to the dictate of his words. You have a comment? I think there would be a number of ways in which we could see differences. They would have been, I think, there were certain Roman practices that Luther said we won't change unless we must. And so there was a time when confession for a period of time was still being used almost sacramentally. And you can remember that in the Augsburg Confession, I don't think you find confession directly repudiated as a sacramental rite. I need to double check that, but I don't think it is. I think the signing of the cross, the genuflecting, the composition of... And of course, this is a point where we come into an interesting of songs beyond the Psalms. There was a time when the Reformed tradition was almost exclusive Psalm singing. It never was completely in France. They sang the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and some of the songs that Calvin and Beza wrote, I believe. But they were very almost exclusively Psalm singing. The Lutheran tradition was much broader. So I think there were minor differences that existed. And I think when you came into the use of icons in worship, that's probably the most visible example. And attacking of the symbols of worship was something, iconoclasm was something the Reformed never repented of. The Lutheran did under Luther. They said, stop pillaging the temple, the old way of worship, leave them alone. So that was something that Luther addressed when he came back from the Wartburg Castle. That they had been tearing down many of the icons. So those are some of the kinds of things that were different. I think there may have been other rites of a minor sort within the church. And for the Reformed tradition, they wanted to be much stricter and say, what the Bible teaches, that we will do. And that created a very simple, non-liturgical kind of worship. Not that there's not a liturgy, of course there is, but a much simpler form. And in its most strict form, for example, in the Scottish form, they didn't use the organs. They sang only the psalms. And that's the Puritan style worship became the strictest form where the regulative principle of worship was used. So I think it'd be, I can't give you all the examples, but those would be a few. Well, the practical question, I've got to keep a few minutes to come to the end here because the most salient points that I wanted to make are yet at the end of the confession. But first of all, there have been a number of changes, obviously, in the Reformed heritage from the past until today. It is the rarity rather than the exception to have exclusive psalm singing. There are some churches that still do, but that's the rarity. And it's clear that there's a lot of room for different practices that were not known in the early years of the Reformed tradition. And I think the question we have to ask is this because the regulative principle has been abandoned? Or is it because the regulative principle is being applied in a more biblical manner? And I think that's the debate we have to address ourselves. For example, I find it very fascinating that the Puritans would maybe sing only the Psalms. which talk about dancing before the Lord and using instruments for the praise of God, but they would not have an organ and they would not have any kind of, if you will, liturgical movement. They say that's, but they would sing the very psalms that used that. And so it's a fascinating point here that I think we need to be able to look at the psalms and ask questions like, if we ought to sing the psalms, is there theology and worship practices that have legitimate correspondence in the New Testament age? Okay, obviously what talks about sacrifices of the old-fashioned type have been set aside. But is there anything wrong with using instrumental music in the church today? Is there something inherently only the temple and tabernacle, or is that something that reflects the New Testament spirit? And is there anything wrong with processionals and bodily motions of coming into worship, which might be the choir processing to sing praises to God, singing praises? I don't know that there's anything different. There's nothing that was uniquely Old Testament about that. So I think we see changes, and I would hope it's not because we've abandoned the principle, but we're trying to be arguing a more consistent biblical application of it. You see, no longer, which comes to the second question, is there any reason for us to fear the Augsburg Confession today? Of course not. History has gone on so long, no one is trying to force the Augsburg Confession upon us. And that's why we can be comfortable with it and go back and embrace it and delight in its goodness. But if someone said to me, well, let's give up the Westminster Confession of Faith and go to a simpler form, if there was a movement, I would begin to argue the way Calvin did and say, look what it's lacking. Look at the confusion that it has. Look at its Germanic setting that doesn't apply to the... I would use the same arguments. But if you ask me the question, is it a wonderful... Of course. It's beautiful. It brings the Reformation in its first expression. But I want to say it's the same kind of argument. Well, let's get rid of the Westminster Confession and use the Apostles' Creed. I would say, no. But do I want to throw out the Apostles' Creed? Of course not. And so I could read the Augsburg Confession in a worship service at different points and say, this is a good exposition of this doctrine. But I still think we could do better, probably. Okay, so that's the relationship I see. It's kind of from the lesser to the greater. Why go back to the lesser when you have the greater? And history has changed, and therefore we needn't fear it. I'm not saying, oh, this is a creeping thing. But now, the one last point that I would say, what we must be on guard of is the, because of its early character, it is an interesting ecumenical tool that can cause us to lose some of our vitality from a Reformed vantage point of saying, well, let's go back to this earliest of Reformation creeds, because after all, it got everything going, and look how wonderful it is, and let's use this as a tool of dialogue. Okay, well, I want to be very careful when I use a tool of dialogue to realize that it's maybe a means of me lessening my commitment to something I hold very dearly, like my doctrine of Scripture, or my doctrine of God's sovereign grace, or my doctrine of some other significant truth that may be not well represented, or to get me to be not so conscious of the issue of purgatory or invocation of the saints. Because the Westminster Confession is clear on these things, but the Augsburg Confession is not. So on that point, that's where I think there's a legitimate room, if we're in an ecumenical setting, to be sensitive to. Because it is a point where there is dialogue going on between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism that I think will be a challenge toward ecumenically minded, broad-minded Reformed people. And I think we must be careful. And I want to say, I don't want to give up the maturity of the Westminster Confession for something that's less mature. Okay? Well, let's conclude. Our time is almost up here. I'm going to read just a few other the headings, and then I want to point out the last few paragraphs. 18th chapter of human tradition. 19th chapter of idolatrous intentions. 20th chapter of the tyrannical ordinances of the Pope. See, that's not found in the Augsburg. He's saying, let's call the Pope who he is, a tyrant. Okay, 21, of the authority and government of the Church. Calvin believed that church government finds its rootage in Scripture. He deals with the question of the primacy of the Pope. He says, moreover, we hold that the primacy which the Pope attributes to himself is an enormous usurpation. Okay, he's usurped his power. Of the duty of the pastors and flock in the church. That's the 23rd article. The 24th is the doctrine of the sacraments. The 25th, to whom it appertains to institute sacraments and the number of them. And I think there's a very remarkable section here. I want to read this. It says, first of all, it belongs to God only to ordain sacraments. And we confess that the number of sacraments, wherefore we confess that the number of seven sacraments, which they are commonly held to be, is not received by us, seeing they are not sanctioned by the word of God. Still, though we do not avow marriage to be a sacrament, it is not because we despise it. And listen to this. Neither do we mean to lessen the dignity of the temporary sacraments, which were used in the days of miracles, although we say that they are not now in use, that is, the anointing of the sick. That's a remarkable idea, I think, in a confession, a temporary sacrament in the age of miracles. And so that the anointing of the sick for Calvin was once a sacrament, but no longer is, according to this confession. It was temporary. He then goes on to say there are two sacraments in the 26th article for the common use of the whole church, and the first one is of baptism. And then he goes through the idea of baptism. Then he comes to 27, of the supper of the Mass. 28, of the author of the sacrament. Excuse me, of the author of the supper. And 29th, of the sacrifice of the Mass. 30, other corruptions of the Mass. You see how strenuous he is, article after article on sacraments. This is a sacramental confession. Just give me a couple more minutes and we'll be done. 31, why the Holy Supper was instituted. 32, of the real receiving of the body and blood of Christ. Okay, he wants to emphasize there is a real receiving. 33, the unworthy communicate only in the signs. Okay, he distanced himself from the Lutheran view that the unworthy partake. Article 34, the reasons of this. Article 35, of transubstantiation. Article 36, of consubstantiation. Okay, and there he rejects that. Article 37, of ubiquity. Article 38, of the power of God. That is, he tries to explain why ubiquity and the power of God, how they relate. But he doesn't want to limit God's power, even though he rejects ubiquity. Article 39, of the truth of God. And with that he concludes. What do we hear as we look at the end of this lengthy discussion? Calvin wrote exclusively a confession to resist the importation of the Augsburg Confession into France. And in doing so, he wrote a confession that actually has about 10 specific articles on the sacraments that very directly answers Lutheranism, even though many of the other ones answers other aspects of Lutheran and Catholic practice. So then, as we conclude our lecture, why do you think it is that the Augsburg Confession is not included in the early Reformed churches? Because they saw it as a danger. They never saw it as a real Reformed confession. Today, is it appropriate for us to include it? Only with appropriate recognitions. I think we ought to say it's incomplete. There's dangers involved, even though there's significance for it. Okay? So I hope I'm clear on that. And we'll stop.